I want to remind you that our natural instincts do not serve us well when it comes to being reconciled to God. Our natural instinct is to do things. We want to be productive. We want to get things done. Our natural inclination is to work hard in order to achieve particular outcomes. And in concert with our natural instincts to be productive, our parents taught us to put in the work, to persevere, and to do that which leads to self-sufficiency. And these instincts and these values that were instilled in us, they serve us well in the marketplace. They serve us well in most areas of employment. But instincts of self-sufficiency and productivity, they are problematic as it relates to being reconciled to God. Why is that? God is the one being in the entire universe who has no needs. God, who created all things, doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything at all. This is what the Apostle Paul told a group that gathered in Athens. Paul says in Acts 17, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Perhaps you have had the experience, as I have had, where you have a friend who's having a birthday and you don't have the foggiest idea what to get them for their birthday. And in the scenario that I'm thinking of is the friend who we regard to already have everything. And so maybe you've heard the phrase, what do you buy a friend who already has everything? What do you buy a friend who already has everything? We have a similar scenario we face with God. What do we give to God? What do we give to a God who literally has everything? How do we engage a God who needs nothing from us? Our instinct and our upbringing pushes us to do something. As human beings, we desperately want to do something. We want to be productive. And these instincts are on full display in the season of Lent. In some traditions, there is a call to begin Lent by having an ash mark of the cross put on your forehead. You probably have friends that you can think of this very minute who've given up meat for Lent, who've given up chocolate for Lent, who've given up significant things for Lent. Why is that? Because we want to do something. We want to make a contribution. This was the instinct of the Philippian jailer who turns to the Apostle Paul and to Silas and asks, "Sirs, what must I do in order to be saved?" Here in our text in Mark 10, a man approaches Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" I'm glad to see some Bibles open in front of you, because I want to look at Mark 10 with great carefulness. The man in this account, we don't know his name. but he's commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. And if you're looking at your Bible, you might wonder, well, why is he given that name? Well, Matthew, in his gospel, describes the man as young. And Luke, in his gospel, describes the man as a ruler. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that the man is wealthy. So he's a rich, young ruler. The account begins in verse 17, where we read, "As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt down before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" After challenging the man's notion of what good is, and after exhorting the man to keep the commandments, Jesus gives this seeking rich young ruler some bad news. Jesus says, "You lack one thing." Jesus says, "Go, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Mark tells us that the man was disheartened by Jesus' response, and he went away sorrowful because he had a great many possessions. So there's a negative aspect to this account. Somebody is seeking eternal life, and he goes away greatly disappointed. So let's analyze this for a minute, but first let us look what the man does not lack. What the man does not lack. In verse 17, we see clearly this young man is not lacking zeal. He's not lacking zeal. He's very excited about the prospect of meeting Jesus. Mark specifically tells us that he runs to Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I'm excited about something, when I'm zealous, I pick up the pace. If I'm not interested, or if I'm not interested in doing something, I lollygag and I take my time. But this man was excited. He ran up to Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "You lack one thing," the thing he's not lacking is zeal. We also see in verse 17 that the young man is not lacking humility. He's not lacking humility. Though the man was wealthy, though the man was a ruler, whether that was a synagogue ruler or some other position of authority, he was a ruler, it did not prevent him from taking a humble posture before Jesus. Mark tells us that when the young man finally reached Jesus, he kneeled before him. That's humility. That's humility to run and to kneel before someone. I sometimes, when I come to these very countercultural things in the Bible, I struggle sometimes to let you know how huge these gestures are. So I want you to think of Queen Elizabeth for a second. Has anyone here seen Queen Elizabeth run? I haven't. What about a brisk walk? Have you ever seen Queen Elizabeth in a brisk walk? No. Have you ever seen Queen Elizabeth kneel? No. So this rich, wealthy, young ruler is running. He's not lacking zeal. He's kneeling. He's not lacking humility. What's he lacking? Is he flippant about the things of his soul? No. He has a sincere desire for eternal life. He says, "Good teacher, what do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus simply says, "You lack one thing." What's the man lacking? He doesn't lack zeal. He doesn't lack humility. He doesn't lack a sincere interest in eternal life. What is he lacking? Is it morality? No. Verse 20 says the man was very careful to keep all the commandments named by Jesus. Clearly, this rich young man has a very impressive spiritual resume. He's zealous. He's humble. He's sincere about obtaining eternal life. He's moral. He carefully follows the externals of religion. And when you add all those things together, do you get a heavenly reward? No. You lack one thing, Jesus says. Jesus' reply exposes the thing that the man was truly most devoted to. The man with the most impressive spiritual resume. I don't want this to be lost on this. The man with the most impressive spiritual resume goes away sorrowful. He goes away disappointed. And there is a lesson here for you and for me. The great lesson is that we should despair in thinking that we can get into heaven by our own performance. We must despair that we can ever get into heaven, that we can ever gain eternal life by our own performance. So what's going on here? Some people wonder, is he picking on rich people here? Is that what Jesus is doing? No, here's my sense of what's going on in this passage. Mark presents this in a way that would have the reader see the man as the ideal candidate for gaining salvation for himself. This is like the best possible candidate pushed to the front of the line. If anyone could get salvation for himself, it's this man. And Jesus says something that causes him to retreat and go away. And so if this man, with his impressive resume, can't be assured of eternal life, then the rest of us are in deep trouble. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen in the hearts and the minds of those who are reading this. You're supposed to look at Mark 10, and what should happen in your heart is you should say, I'm in big trouble. Because I don't have this man's zeal. I don't have his humility. I don't have his sincerity. I don't have his morality. He's so dedicated. And he goes away. What hope is there for me? And that's precisely what the disciples thought. That was their takeaway. Look at verse 26. The followers of Jesus watching this say to Jesus, well, who can be saved? If not this man, then who? We thought if anyone could get salvation for themselves, it would be this man. But if not him, then who can be saved? And you think Jesus would give some stroke to their ego and encourage them? And what does Jesus say? He actually gives them a startling reply. He says, well, with you, with man, it is impossible. You know, you're looking for Jesus to say, oh, don't worry, this guy was worse than you thought. You don't know some of his secret sins. They're hoping he might say something like that. But he says, no, you're right. This was an ideal candidate, and he couldn't get salvation for himself because it is impossible to get salvation for yourself. So far as salvation depends upon you, it's impossible to get into the kingdom of heaven. So far as salvation depends on your performance, it's impossible to get into the kingdom of God. Thankfully, it is my great privilege to declare to you this morning that your getting into heaven does not depend on your performance. This is the good news of the gospel, that you can be saved, you can gain eternal life, you can get into heaven even if you performed rather poorly. Because your performance is not the point. Entering the kingdom of God does not depend on your zeal. It doesn't depend on your humility. It doesn't even depend on your sincerity. It doesn't depend upon your moral track record. If it did, salvation would be impossible for you and for me. But thankfully, Jesus says, all things are possible with God. This is the good news. That all things are possible with God. So what's the plan? If not by my own efforts, if not by my own good deeds, if not by the donations I've made, how do I get in? The answer lies in the verses that immediately precede this account. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." I'm so grateful that I think there's a baby or at least a toddler here this morning. Because if Jesus were here, he would take that child and he would say, "You need to become like that child in order to get into heaven." That child in and of himself has the key to everlasting life. So now you're all thinking, well, what's the key? What's the trait? What is it about that child? What is it about a young child that gets us into heaven? Let me just say, first of all, it's not innocence. I know we like to talk about the sweet, innocent child. It's not innocence. Any of you who've been parents know this. If any of you, you picked up your two-year-old child and thought, oh, you're innocent. I didn't. I hope Anya's not listening. I could be in trouble. Young children are not innocent. So what is it then? If it's not their innocence, what is it that children possess, that adults lack? What is it? Is it that they're more trusting than we are? Is that it? We're getting closer. We're getting warmer. But even to say that children are more trusting, that's a rather subjective thing. It's a rather subjective thing to say that children are more trusting. So we need to ask, is there an objective trait? Is there an objective state that virtually every young child on earth shares that could be the key to what is required for salvation? And the answer is there is. Every young child on earth is absolutely, completely, totally helpless and dependent. Every young child on earth is absolutely helpless and dependent. Young babies are the most obvious example of this. Babies, as you know, need help with everything. Babies can't feed themselves. They can't change their diapers. They can't dress themselves. Babies can't do anything for themselves. They're born in an objective state of dependence, and it takes years for them to grow out of this. As adults, however, let's admit it, receiving assistance from others does not come easily, does it? As an adult, from an adult, receiving assistance does not come as easily. Because by the time we've reached adulthood, we've spent years, if not decades, working on being self-sufficient, working on being able to stand on our own two feet and be independent. And the result of this is many of us don't want to receive help from other people. Think of it. You get invited to somebody's house for dinner. What's your first instinct? What do I bring? What can I bring? Can I bring something? That's always the first instinct, isn't it? Do you want to come over for dinner? What can I bring? What's your second instinct? Oh, I should probably think about reciprocating. They had me over for dinner. Now I should probably have them over for dinner. You see, our instinct is we don't want anything for free. Our instinct is we want to pay our own way. And most of us, or many of us, import this way of thinking as we try and relate with God. We want to relate with God and we say, God, what must I do? Give me something to do, Lord. Let me bring something to the dinner, Lord. Is there a marker I can reach? Is there a standard you can give me? Give me something to do. And Jesus arrests that way of thinking. And he does so by calling young children to himself, and he says, you must receive the kingdom like these. We receive salvation when we have a posture of helplessness and a posture of total dependence. You can't work for eternal life. There's nothing you can do to earn a place in heaven. The answer for gaining heaven is not God helps those who help themselves. It's one of the most misleading statements. That's not how you get into heaven. God helps those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. The answer to how to get into heaven is not be a good person. The number of times I've asked people in theological conversations, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and God says, why should I let you in? Too many people have said to me, and my answer would be, I've tried to be a good person. I've tried to do the right thing. I've tried to be kind. No one gets into heaven by that route. Eternal life is to be received from a posture of faith that is totally dependent upon God's provision in Christ. So this, in my writing of this sermon, this is where everything went off the rails. Because I have the tendencies that some of you have. I want to do things. I want to be productive. And so in my original manuscript, I pivoted. And I said, well, here's where good deeds fit in. Christians ought to engage in good deeds. And here's where it fits. Here's the proper place for it. And then I thought, no, that's outside of this text. And so I had to completely eliminate my earlier conclusion. I know you want an application. You're sitting there saying, give me something for my week. Give me something to do, Pastor, that I can put into practice this week. My response to you this morning is different than most other Sundays. I'm not giving you anything to do. But I pray that this simple gospel presentation will sufficiently nurture your soul to be reminded of what God has done. If you are a Christian, think of it. If you are a Christian, that means God has done the impossible in your life. He says, with man, with you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And if you stand up and say, I'm a Christian, then God has done the impossible in your life. You are a walking miracle if you are a Christian. If you're uncertain, if you're not sure about your relationship with God, let me assure you, grinding out more good deeds will not change your standing. Joining a service club will not change your standing. Making bigger donations will not change your standing. What will change your standing is a grace-prompted plea for help. A grace-prompted plea for help. Like a young child, like an infant, we present ourselves to God as one who is totally helpless and dependent. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The Christian life is not about climbing a religious ladder to God. The Christian gospel says that God in Christ has climbed down to us. And so we sing with grateful hearts, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Helpless, dependent, grace prompted, call for help. Amen.